We're in Hosea chapter 11, that classic passage on the Christmas story, the one you go to, probably already went to this morning, Hosea chapter 11. If you can find it, I'd like to read to you just this one verse. And this morning I want to preach, I've been preaching a short series here on the prophetic announcements of the coming of the Messiah, so the prophecies surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ that are mentioned in particular in the story of his birth. And this morning, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, as we open the word together, I pray that you'd give us a special delight, first in the story that you're telling in the Bible, and in the way that you are constantly pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent to be the Savior of the world. And you all along intended to send your Son. He was selected and ordained from the foundation of the world. There never was a time when, from the time that you decreed the creation of our world, that you did not have Christ designated to be the Messiah and the Savior. And so as we consider this and consider the way the prophets also were alluding to and pointing to the coming Messiah, I pray that you would fill us with even more joy to see the great lengths you went to in order to fulfill your word, to keep your promise to your people. And, Lord, that in keeping that promise, you expanded it so that included in the promise are not just those who belong to the nation of Israel, but you've extended that blessing to us as well. We thank you for it. I pray that we would never outlive our gratitude for you. I pray that as I open the word this morning, that you would use it to teach us, instruct us, challenge us, and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. None of us like to have our past faults or failures thrown in our faces. I'm just telling you. All right. Not that I'm saying anything you've not ever thought of before. Like, this is not a profound truth that we were not aware of. Like, hopefully no one's out there saying, really? Maybe that's why my wife gets so upset with me about stuff. All right. It's kind of like the guy who found out that people don't generally like dry food. He was shocked. Then he said, maybe that's why Dad left. Anyway, not that I'm promoting that kind of thing, but I will say this. We have these twin things here. Nobody likes to be reminded of past faults. And that fact does not keep us from reminding other people of past faults and failures. We just hate it, you know, when people get historical with us about things, reminding us of the many times that we have done the same thing that we are doing right now at this moment. And yet, we all recognize the way present faults map to past failures. Like, these things are generally not done in isolation. Most sinning is not done just out of the blue. No warning, no indication that he would ever do that kind of thing. Most of us fall into patterns of sinning. This is common to life. 9 times out of 10, there is a history behind every one of our failures. We just don't like to be reminded of that history. We don't like when people bring up the history to us. But sometimes, where there is a clear pattern of sin, there also is a clear necessity to provide the history, to show that this is not, like, no one should be shocked that you did this here. And that's exactly what Hosea does in this book. But before I get to that, let me give you a little background, because Hosea is a unique prophecy. He's the first in order of the so-called minor prophets, minor being minor on the basis of the size of the book compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that are very long books. Hosea is the first in a string of prophets who don't use as many words there. And so they're not any lesser in their message, certainly not less in their inspiration, but smaller in content. And Hosea is unique because Hosea doesn't start out preaching the way the other prophets do. Rather, the Bible first gives us the background in the life of Hosea. And God made Hosea into a kind of object lesson for the people of Israel. Whether Hosea knew in advance that Gomer, his wife, would be unfaithful to him, or whether he married her, and then sometime after they were married, he discovered her infidelity, I can't say. I'll just say it makes more sense to me that when Hosea married Gomer, he was madly in love with her. She was the love of his life, and he believed that he was also the love of her life. And that they were, in the early years, a happily married couple. Otherwise, if, as some assume, God told, and it certainly, I mean, Hosea 1, the first couple of verses, give the appearance that God told Homer, told Hosea, that he was to marry this woman who was an adulteress, essentially marry a whore, and that he went and did that. And that's possible. I don't deny that. I'm just saying that I believe that God's point was twofold. One, to illustrate to Israel, and number two, to allow Hosea to experience the pain of treachery. If he knew in advance that she would cheat on him, he still would feel the betrayal of, but there would sort of be an expectation, like he would know this was going to happen, and it would be more something that he was called to endure. I notice in the text that the Bible describes their firstborn this way. In verse 3 of chapter 1, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. But when the second child is born in verse 6, the Bible tells us, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. Notice it does not say bare him a daughter. Maybe I'm reading too much into the text, but it seems that the Bible is creating a distance between Hosea and this daughter. She's not called his daughter. But then, I want you to notice the third child in verse 8. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Whether or not the daughter was Hosea's, it seems that this third child, Lo-Ami, was not Hosea's. At God's instruction, the name that Hosea gave to this son was literally, not mine. Not mine. Chapter 2 is even more clear on this. In chapter 2, verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. It seems to me that that's the point right there. And the point of Hosea's life is that Hosea would experience the pain of his wife's adultery and then be able to speak from a full heart, from a full experience of the betrayal that God suffered at the hands of the tribe of Israel. So when Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God commanded Hosea to go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, I don't think it's necessary there that God revealed to Hosea that this would happen, that God intended it, that God arranged it, ordained it, that this would happen, but that Hosea did not necessarily understand that or realize that. I believe God let Hosea discover his wife's treachery. And then, when Hosea felt the shock of betrayal and the cold steel of the knife in his back, then God did something even more shocking. God told Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." I imagine that if the adultery was a tough blow for Hosea, this command must have been the most shocking of all. This was the illustration that God intended to show Israel, not the horror of adultery, because really nobody has to have that explained to them, but the shocking response. Hosea 3 and verse 2 tells us, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and an half homer of barley, and I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." The law would say of Gomer, stone her. But God in his grace said, buy her back. Take her back to be your wife. And God did this to illustrate his unwavering commitment to the nation of Israel. Hosea takes up the prophetic message from there, and from chapter 4 until the end of the book, Hosea sets before Israel all her cheating ways and all of God's gracious response. A repeated theme in this book is a reminder of the horrible scandal in Israel's past. Hosea goes way back, way back. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. And I want you to notice what Hosea points back to. Because a repeated theme in the book is Gibeah. Gibeah, just after Joshua died, at the beginning of the time of the judges, though it appears at the end of the book of Judges, the men of Gibeah demanded that a certain Levite who was traveling through their city give himself to all those men, make himself available to the men of Gibeah for carnal purposes. There was some negotiation, and then the Levite managed to persuade the men of Gibeah to take instead his concubine, who they abused all night until she died. It was a horrible, horrible, disgraceful sin. And when the men of Gibeah were confronted for that sin, and when the demand was made of the tribe of Judah, I'm sorry, the tribe of Benjamin, that they turn the men of Gibeah over for punishment so that justice could be served, the men of Benjamin doubled down
and refused to turn the men of Gibeah over, and in fact said that they would go to war with the rest of Israel in order to preserve the men of Gibeah. Now the Bible makes the point, Judges makes the point, that the men of Gibeah were far worse than the men of Sodom. You know what happened to Sodom. And so over a period of 2 days, the other 11 tribes of Israel warred against the tribe of Benjamin. And the first day, the tribe of Benjamin prevailed, but the second day, the tribe of Benjamin was almost decimated. It was decimated. It was nearly totally destroyed. Only 700 men of Benjamin remained alive. And so in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9, and again in chapter 10 and verse 9, Hosea points Israel back to Gibeah. Chapter 9, verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. This is what I was talking about, where no one likes to have their history set out as part of the case the prosecution is making. But that is what Hosea is doing in order to describe the condition of Israel at this time. Hosea is saying, you are as bad, as wicked right now as the men of Gibeah, who made the men of Sodom look fairly kind and nice. At least the men of Sodom wouldn't take Lot's daughters, though they were offered. And it's hard for us to conceive of the wickedness, the perversion of that time, but the men of Gibeah did take the concubine and did abuse her to death. In chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible says, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Hosea is telling Israel that you are just falling into that same pattern of sin that goes all the way back all those years. The destruction of Gibeah did not destroy the wickedness of Gibeah. And therefore, Hosea prophesies of a coming destruction. At Gibeah, the tribes of Israel rose up against Benjamin. Now we see in chapter 10 and verse 10 that the nations will rise up against Israel. Pardon me, and notice what the prophet says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Notice that it's not the nations that will do this to them. Assyria was the enemy that everyone was scared to death of right now. But Hosea is not promising, not saying, not prophesying that Assyria will come and conquer you or do this to you. But in fact says that Bethel would do this to them. Their own city, the center of their idolatry at that time, Bethel would do this to them. In other words, their own sin would find them out. God is saying that Bethel will be the source of their coming disaster. It is thy own wickedness that corrects thee and thy backslidings that reprove thee. And it is against this backdrop of sin and chastisement that God reminds Israel of his still unwavering, unending commitment to his people. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Just when it seemed that there was no hope, no chance of reconciliation, God takes us back in history and reminds us, Israel is my son. When Israel was a nation in captivity, a nation of slaves in bondage to Egypt, God announced, and this is fascinating to me, the first time in the Word of God when Israel is called God's son is in the years when Israel was in captivity, slaves in Egypt. The Bible tells us about it in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, God and Moses have a debate of sorts. Moses is doing all the arguing and God is shooting down all of his arguments. Moses is arguing for why he should not be the one to go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. You remember all his reasons for saying it, for not wanting to do it. And God answering all those excuses that Moses was throwing at him for why he couldn't stand before Pharaoh on Israel's behalf. After God answered all of Moses' objections, then God said, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my people go, that he may serve me. It's pretty interesting if you think about it. Here's Pharaoh, the mightiest man on the face of the earth at that time. Egypt was the cutting edge, the elites in the world. And here is Israel, slaves, a nation in bondage. Now, it is generally understood that in a population where there is slavery, the slaves are not highly regarded. I imagine that Pharaoh did not greatly honor the Israelites. I imagine that he despised them, looked down on them. Among all the nations of the world, many of whom Egypt had conquered at that time, certainly had the power to conquer, there would be no nation so despised as the nation of Israel, who Pharaoh had made his slaves. And so God comes along to the mightiest man on the face of the earth and points to the people he despises the most and says, that's my son. That's my firstborn. Let him go. That's what Hosea is pointing to. Hosea 11:1 says that this was when Israel was a child. And the third verse, Hosea 11 and verse 3, carries the picture further. God taught Israel to walk, taking them by their arms. And then, verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I can't imagine the struggle for Hosea when God told him to take Gomer back. But when God set his own example before Hosea, I think that Hosea was made in that moment to feel in his heart, in his soul, just how gracious and kind God had been, how committed God was to his people. And this is the prophecy that Matthew points to when he relates an event in the life of the newborn baby Jesus. This part of the story doesn't generally get a lot of press. In fact, I would guess that often when we read the Christmas story that we stop before we get to this part of the story. And part of the problem is that we just don't understand. What is the point of this? But when Herod ordered the slaughter of all the babies of Bethlehem, Jesus escaped because God sent Joseph to Egypt. Matthew tells us why Egypt. Matthew 2, verse 13, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." So, and this is what gets us. God did this intentionally. Intentionally sent Joseph to Egypt. I doubt seriously that Joseph had in his mind, oh man, we've got to make sure we go to Egypt, you know, so we can fulfill everything. I doubt, honestly, that Joseph, when he went to Egypt, understood that he was fulfilling what Hosea the prophet had said. But God is very careful to do these things and to tell you what he is doing. And so, it may be the most neglected part of the Christmas story, but let's don't neglect it. Let's consider it here. Okay? The prophet Hosea calls the people to account for their spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness, their treachery against their covenant God. They have been unfaithful to that covenant. Not once, not twice, but many times over many years. They have turned from faithful worship and loyalty to their covenant God, Yahweh, and served other gods and worshiped other gods. And Hosea reminds the people that God called his son out of Egypt. He reminds them of this because it's time in Hosea's day, when Hosea says this, it is time for Israel to come out of Egypt again. They need to come back out. In the time I have left, I hope to draw your attention to the prophet's call, the Messiah's example, and the sinner's response. Those three things. First of all, then, consider the prophet's call. Hosea called Israel out of Egypt. Once upon a time, Israel went to Egypt out of necessity and under the providence of God. God sent them there, in fact. God arranged and ordained that Israel would go there. And Israel was not the first one to go there. Of course, Abraham had gone there and Isaac had gone there. So when Jacob went there, well, Jacob went there after Joseph went there. And God providentially moved Joseph to Egypt and elevated him and put him in authority in order to prepare for the coming of his father and his brothers. And they came because of a famine. A famine drove them to Egypt, where God had prepared a place for them. But also, and remember that God had told Abraham in advance that the people of Israel would spend somewhere around 400 years in bondage in the land of Egypt. And in fact, they did. But Israel was used by God to be a shelter for the people of God. Even so, there will be times when we also must turn to Egypt for safety and security. It seems to me that this gives us a warrant, for example, to go to Egypt for employment, for insurance, for legal aid, for training, for protection. Moses learned the art of war from the masters of war in his day, the Egyptians. And of course, there's always been a righteous way to plunder Egypt, just as God told Israel to plunder Egypt on the way out. But God also called his son out of Egypt. There was a necessity of going to Egypt, but there was also a necessity of leaving. It's never been God's intention that we should stay in Egypt, that we should make Egypt our home. The point is to plunder Egypt, not to build a house next to the dumpster. God led his son out of Egypt and into the promised land, and he made it so that there was no reason for them to return to Egypt. Yet the history of the Old Testament is a history of the people of God drifting back towards Egypt over and over again, drifting back. Why did they return? Why does anyone return? When we have what we need to be satisfied, why do we go back? And now God comes to them to remind them that he called them out of Egypt once already. And now he calls them out again. I don't believe there's a time when God will stop calling his people out of Egypt. Not until the end of the world. God calls us to holiness, which essentially holy, to be holy is to be separated to God, to belong distinctly to him. Come out from among them and be separate. Notice what the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Then touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And notice this. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's God's call to his children, to come to me, leave all others, and come to me. That was Hosea's call to Israel. Come out from among them, be the Lord's peculiar people, leave behind your lovers, and your desire to be wanted by those who are not your husband, and belong to the Lord exclusively. And you and I, Spurgeon said, must be fetched out from the world and all its associations, and truly severed from it, if we are ever to come to know the Lord our God. That was Hosea's prophetic message to Israel. And Matthew tells us that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So then I want you to consider the Messiah's example. Matthew tells us that God sent Jesus and his family to Egypt to fulfill this particular word of Hosea's. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. I don't believe that we should think of this as the fulfillment of a prediction. It seems evident to me when you look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that there's not a prediction being made. God is not setting before us a kind of an outline of all the things you can look for in the life and death of the Messiah here. But rather, this is the completion of the picture that Hosea painted for us. Hosea painted a picture. It's one of those pictures that is hard to understand because something is missing in the picture until Christ came. And then when Christ came, then it becomes evident what the picture was. When Jesus came out of Egypt, it was the most perfect coming out of Egypt in history. Israel had come out of Egypt a number of times before, but never did anyone, never did God's Son ever come out of Egypt the way Jesus came out of Egypt. And I don't say that because I didn't discover a passage that's been missing, like it was found in a cave in you know, Middle East somewhere. And, check it out. There are three verses that have been missing for 2,000 years. Let's add those to the Bible. That's not what I'm saying here. Because really, the Bible doesn't describe his coming out other than what we already know of Jesus. Because God insisted on repeating Israel's experience in the life of Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not. He repeated Israel's experience, but he did not repeat Israel's mistakes or failures. He did perfectly what Israel did very imperfectly. And so when Jesus went to Egypt, he was not made a captive. He was not brought into bondage. He did not become a slave to Egypt. And when Jesus left Egypt, he did not bring any of Egypt out with him. See, that's Israel's problem. God removed Israel from Egypt, but it took nothing could remove Egypt from Israel. They took Egypt with them. See, Jesus loved the world, but he doesn't love to be the world. He doesn't love to be like the world. He doesn't join the world in its sin and rebellion. He came to save the world, and the world that he came to save includes Egyptians as well as his own people. And that's the point. But Hosea couldn't get Israel to do by preaching what God couldn't get Israel to do by punishment. Jesus did. Jesus did. He had no sin to repent of, but still, I think we can refer to Jesus as the perfect penitent. Because Jesus had no sin, none of Egypt in him, but still he left Egypt. He came out of Egypt. And he didn't go back. Jesus followed the steps that Israel took, only without falling into the sins that Israel fell into. And when it came time to leave Egypt, Jesus left. He brought none of Egypt with him, but, and this is the beauty of it, he led many sons out with him. That's the beauty. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So then let's consider the sinner's response. This is the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. He leaves Egypt. Now, it would be wonderful, it would be nice if we could leave Egypt the way Jesus did, without carrying any of Egypt with us. But the truth is, the reality is, that we bring some Egypt with us. And the rest of our lives has to be spent recognizing the way Egypt has influenced us, the part of Egypt that we brought with us, and getting rid of that, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take this very literally. A believer in Christ is one who leaves Egypt. Let's take that literally. God has a promised seed in Egypt, just as he does in the rest of the world. Yes, there are Egyptians, actual, literal Egyptians, ethnic Egyptians who will leave Egypt. And I don't mean leaving Egypt like leaving the country, but leaving Egypt as in leaving the rebellion that Egypt is a mark of. Leaving the unbelief. Leaving the rebellion against God. And just to give you a little taste of what the Bible says about this, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19 says, "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." God made a promise to save Egyptians. Jeremiah 43 and verse 12, "And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from them in from thence in peace." God is promising to wear Egypt like a robe, like Joseph put on that robe of many colors, as a mark of honor and dignity among his brethren. So God will mark himself, clothe himself with the people of Egypt that he saves from their sins. God has a people in the land of Egypt who have and who will leave Egypt to follow Christ. And this fits with the great promise that God has made to gather all the nations under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can take this literally, that there are followers of Christ, those who follow Christ will leave Egypt. But we can also take this personally. And it is high time that we give more attention to leaving Egypt ourselves. In this regard, sin acts like a Pharaoh. He won't let his people go. Won't let God's people go. God has called his sons and daughters out of Egypt. And God is able to deliver you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hosea here is wrapping up the whole of Old Testament prophecy in this one phrase, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." God completes the picture, giving us one who left Egypt so completely that he is an example to all of us in the way that you leave Egypt, to be holy and harmless and separated to God and not divided in your loyalties between the Lord our God and idols and false gods. God calls his son out of Egypt. He called Israel out of Egypt. He called Jesus out of Egypt. And God today is still calling sons out of Egypt. In fact, this is the mark of those that God has called to salvation. That we come out of Egypt, that we leave behind the old ways, the ways that we lived under the dominion, under the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and we give ourselves wholly, completely to the Lord our God. And when we come out of Egypt, we don't go back. Why would we? You know, you think of the example of Lazarus. He's been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus calls him out. When he comes out, he doesn't say, "You know, it was pretty comfortable in there. I got the best night of sleep I've had in a long time. I think I'm going to go sleep in there now." No, the tomb is reserved for your death. You know that if maybe some of you have already bought your gravesite, I'm guessing if you have, that you don't go visit it. Because who wants to do that, right? If you've left Egypt, don't go back. Follow the example of the great men of faith that are set before us in Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews 11 gives us a wonderful way of thinking about this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You know that Joseph demanded that they carry his bones to the promised land because he would not be buried in Egypt. He didn't want any part of himself to be left behind in Egypt. He wanted to come out of Egypt himself. And Hebrews 11 verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this is probably the most unusual Christmas message I've ever preached. We didn't get to the romantic parts about the babe in the manger and all of that kind of thing. But this is absolutely every bit as much the part of the Christmas story as anything in the world. When you think about it this way, that Jesus left the riches and honor and glory that he enjoyed in heaven, he made himself poor and entered our world so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. There's just one thing. If you're going to be made rich by his poverty, you're going to have to come out of Egypt. You're going to have to leave Egypt and follow Christ. But listen, why in the world would we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ if we're only willing to give him honor one day of the year? What would be the point? Jesus wasn't born so we could have Christmas trees and Santa Claus and nice presents. Jesus was born so that he might bring many sons to glory, including you. I hope you'll follow him.